Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hello, everyone. I'm Matt Slick. Listen to Matt Slick Live. For those of you who do not know, that's my real name. I learned to run as a kid because of that name. I did. My dad was in the service. My last name was Slick, Bucktooth, and Skinny Little Runt, and I got chased a lot. So that's what it is. But hey, if you want to give me a call, we do all things theological and even some secular stuff. So if you have some questions you want to run by me and maybe we can get a discussion, that'd be great. We could talk about all kinds of stuff that you want to talk about. So there you go. We have four open lines. 877-207-2276. You can also watch on Facebook. All you got to do is go to carm.org, and on the homepage, in the middle, the top there area is Facebook link. Or just go to Facebook and type in carm.org, carm.org. If you've not been to the website, you should. In fact, when I do seminars, like I did one in Washington not too long ago, you know, the people are there for the seminar, and I said, okay, and introduce myself and introduce, you know, what CARM is about. And I say, how many have been to the CARM website? And usually it's 20 to 30% of the people who have visited the site. And I said, oh, good, praise God. The rest of you, you're all heretics. And they get a kick out of that, so it's a lot of fun. But hey, check it out. There's a lot of information there. I've been working, that reminds me. Been working on the site for 24 years tomorrow. Tomorrow is the official start date of CARM. Actually, I don't know exactly what day I did start it at. I just remember about that time, and I remember deciding that was the most logical day. So that's the day. 24 years ago. Next year, it'll be 25 years. Hopefully, I can have a 25-year anniversary. We did a 20-year here. It was a lot of fun. It was great. So anyway, we'll see what happens. Give me a call. Three open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Richard from California. Hey, Richard, welcome to the show.
Hi, Matt.
Hello. How are you?
Congratulations on 24 years.
Thank you. A lot of work in that site. So what do you got?
I can imagine.
Mm-hmm. Lots.
Matt, I have a question about absolute morality.
All right.
What does that mean to you? Like, well, what is exactly absolute morality?
An absolute moral truth would be a truth that is always morally true, or a statement that's always morally true or false. So that it's an absolute invariant. And they do exist, and but certain worldviews can't account for them, and they are best said to exist if you presuppose a Christian worldview. Anyway, that's what one. I can give you an example of one if you want, but that's what it is.
Last night on the internet, I was listening to some atheists, and they mentioned an absolute statement that you said about it's always wrong to rape children or something.
Okay, so, yeah, when I was having a debate with Dan Barker, and he's a pretty well-known atheist, he made a statement in my research, in my preparation for our debate. I think it was, can you be good without God? But I don't remember what, I don't know, or moral, whatever it was. This was back in Portland, Oregon, a few years ago. So he said that he could find an exception to any moral absolute that a Christian would give. And the reason he said that is because if a Christian could give a moral absolute, it supports the idea of the Christian God. Because a moral absolute is always true for everyone everywhere, and that's best explained in Christianity, not in atheism. So he said he could find an exception to any one of them that would be proposed. So during our debate, I quoted him where he said that, and then I offered a moral absolute. And I said, Mr. Barker, is this statement true or false? Is this moral statement true or is it not true? It is always wrong to torture babies to death. It's always wrong for anyone to torture babies to death merely for their personal pleasure. And I said, can you find an exception to that? You'd have to find an exception where it's morally the right thing to do, to torture, for anyone and everyone, to torture babies to death merely for their personal pleasure. And, of course, he couldn't do it. He stumbled on that one. So it's been kind of known in the atheist community that I brought that up. They're not able to deal with it. And I've had some atheists say, yes, there are exceptions. I say, good, give me an exception. And then it just falls apart. Okay?
Matt, I was thinking, though, when I was listening to him, there was something about the word absolute. Mm-hmm. And what I was thinking was, it is always wrong to rape a baby to death merely for one's pleasure. It is not always wrong.
Hold on. Because yeah. There might be children listening.
Let me get to the last part. So if someone says no, it's not wrong, mm-hmm. and they say, because if I repent, God will not punish me.
Well, the repentance means to turn from that which is wrong. So if they repent from it, it means they admit it's wrong.
So what is something absolute without consequence?
Well, you can have an absolute. God is absolute. He is just true.
But the punishment is not, right?
Hold on. When you say something absolute without a consequence, consequences come from breaking God's law. So, for example, it's absolutely true that rocks exist. But that's not a moral statement in that sense, okay?
But if an atheist does it, he absolutely gets thrown into hell. But if a Christian does it and repents, he goes to heaven. So the same act does not have absolute consequences.
No. Yes, it does. Okay. The consequence of any sin is separation from God, but because sin is a legal problem, it can be transferred. It was transferred to Christ. He bore our sin, paid the penalty. God paid that penalty, so the justice of God is met and required. Is required and met. All right, you have to understand the theology behind this. Okay?
Yeah, but hold on, Matt. If I rape a woman...
Okay, well, hold on. Richard, okay, if you do something wrong, all right, okay, all right.
But Matt, what if a Muslim does it versus a Christian? The Christian goes to heaven, there's no punishment.
The punishment fell upon Jesus.
But why not the Muslim?
Because they don't trust in Christ, so therefore they don't have an atoning sacrifice.
Okay, so the act is acceptable to God so long as you repent for it.
I just hung up on him. This is the second time he's become obstreperous. And folks, when I say the same thing to somebody and they continue to go against what I say or ignore what is said, the conversation just doesn't really go anywhere. So we're just going to move along. I said the punishment falls upon Christ, and that's just not heard or understood. So I'm going to tell you, Richard, if you're listening, think more clearly about the issues, okay? All right, let's get to Sean from Missouri. Hey, Sean, welcome to the show.
Hey, how you doing, Matt?
Doing all right, man. Hanging in there.
That's good to hear. The quick question I have is pertaining to the gospel. I ran across some guys that were mentioning a message that there's more than one gospel in the Bible. So they started listing the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of grace, that all of them were different gospels, that the Jews were under a different plan of salvation. And I actually sent the email to you last night with the person's website and his information that he's been preaching. And I think they follow a guy named Les Feldick. But I just wanted to know what your take was on it, because I wasn't finding anything different between the gospel of God and the kingdom of God and things along that line.
The issue comes in with definitions of terms. And this is what I tell people all the time. The very first thing you want to do is define your terms. If he's going to say there's different gospels, then define what the word gospel means. Because what it is in Greek is the Greek word euangelia. And it means good news. There's the good news of the kingdom. There's the good news of Christ's death. There's the good news, and it can be used in different ways and in different senses. There is only one gospel of salvation. And that gospel of salvation is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it is by faith alone in Christ alone. That is what we define and understand the biblical revelation to be of the saving gospel. If someone wants to say there's a gospel of the kingdom, I'm going to say, okay, then define the kingdom of God, and I've written on this, and define the word gospel in relationship to that kingdom of God. Because what generally happens when people raise these kind of issues is they're not defining their terms, and they're not being exegetically sound. What that means is they're not looking at the context of the verses and extracting out of the verses certain meanings. Often what they do is an error called illegitimate totality transfer. It's a big fancy term for meaning that they take the meaning of the word, for example, gospel in one place, and then they transfer it to another place, and then they ignore the initial meaning of it in its original context. So the word gospel can have varying meanings in different times. So in Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what is that he was proclaiming? What is the gospel of the kingdom that he was proclaiming? That's a good question, because he had not yet died. Now, it would be something like the presence of God, enjoying that fellowship and intimacy with him. It would be along those lines, because that's what his ultimate goal was to do, was come and redeem people for that purpose. But we don't find out what that word exactly is. Now, the word gospel in the Greek, euangelion, I'm going to do a quick search. It's number 2098. I'm going to tell you how many times it occurs in the New Testament. And it occurs 7 times. No, wait a minute. Why is it doing... Oh, because I have it only in Galatians. I got to reset that. So, it occurs... Oh, boy, I got to get the whole Bible here. There we go. Entire Bible. So, it occurs 76 times. So, we have to look at each meaning. And it might be worth me to do a word study on that just to see. Because now you're going to be kind of curious. So anyway, that's what one of the problems is. If they're saying that the Jews are saved a different way than the Christians are, well, then they're just teaching heresy. Because the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. No other way.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. And they was actually bringing up the Revelation verse about the eternal gospel.
Yeah, well, we get into that after the break, okay? Hold on, all right? Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned. We have 3 open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, folks, welcome back to the show. Let's get back to Sean from Missouri. Hey, Sean, welcome back. So you mentioned the eternal gospel. That's in Revelation 14:6.
Right.
And so it's in the context of the 144,000 and the Jews. The break was great. I just did a little bit of research. Good timing for me on that. So it's a time of the arrival of the Antichrist. And what it's just saying is that the eternal gospel is going to be preached at that time. What is the eternal gospel? Well, I think it has to do with the eternal covenant spoken of in Hebrews 13:20, the intertrinitarian covenant where the Father would elect, the Son would redeem, and the Holy Spirit would apply the redemptive work. And, of course, this is pointing to Jesus Christ who died on the cross, and that's what the eternal gospel would be. Eternally declared, eternally determined by God. Okay?
Okay. All right. Yeah, I understand that.
Okay. Got any other questions?
Okay, well, thank you a lot. No, that was pretty much it. I mean, it was just I didn't see a gospel of the circumcision and gospel for the uncircumcision. They just listed a whole bunch of different things, but I should have told them to define their terms.
Right.
I'm normally good about that, but just the fact that they spoke about multiple ways that you can be saved, it was kind of frustrating.
Well, there's only one way to be saved, and that is clearly taught in Scripture. It's only through Christ, one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, one name, Acts 4:12. There's just no other name. I mean, it has to be through Jesus, and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by Him, John 14:6. So the New Testament clearly condemns the idea of keeping works in order to be saved. Galatians 2:16, 2:21, 3:21, Galatians 5:1 through 5, Romans 3:28, Romans 4:5. There's plenty of verses that teach us by faith. And so, you know, these people are whacked, and there's a lot of heretics out there. And I'll look for your email again. I just went through emails this morning, but I don't remember seeing that. So, but I'll see what I can find.
I think the last the one about the question, to look into a website, that type of thing, I sent his Facebook link.
Well, send it to info@carm.org.
Okay.
Because that's where I do emails and stuff, and we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. So I try and get 10 or 20 done a day. Okay?
Okay, I appreciate it.
All right, John. God bless, buddy. God bless.
I got you. All right.
All right. So why don't we get on the phone to Charlie from North Carolina. Charlie, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Thank you, Brother Matt.
Mm-hmm.
Who was God speaking to when He said, "Let us make man in our own image"?
The Trinitarian Communion. You go to Isaiah 44:24. It says God makes all things by Himself alone, and you'll find in Genesis 1:26-28 that let us make man in our image. In Genesis 11, I think it's 7, it says let us go down and confound their language. I'm going to check what verse that is just to make sure. And yeah, that's right. Genesis 11:7. So the Trinity is a plurality, of course, three distinct, simultaneous, co-eternal persons. And that is what was going on. Let us do this in the Trinitarian context. Okay?
Okay, okay, okay. Does that mean that Jesus was also God?
Jesus had two, and still does, has two distinct natures. The divine nature, the God nature, and the human nature. We call this in theology the hypostatic union. So Jesus, the God-man, came into existence 2,000 years ago. Now the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian nature of God is eternal. And the Word, which is called the Son, became flesh. When He became flesh, He added or joined to human nature. And therefore, we have one person with two distinct natures. Jesus has two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. And that's what the biblical position is. That's biblical theology. That's correct.
Okay. That sounds like something only God could do. Okay. Yeah. Genesis 6:6.
Genesis 6:6. Okay. Yeah.
Speaks of the sons of God and the daughters of man, I think. Oh, I believe. I'm paraphrasing, though.
That's okay. The Nephilim. And, yeah, the Nephilim, Genesis 6 talks about that. Genesis 6, 4, Nephilim, has to do with the word giants. And the Christian church taught until about the 15, 1600s that it was the offspring between fallen angels and human women. And the Jews always taught that. The reason the Christian church, or some Christians in the church, changed their position from that to the Sethite theory, that one of the sons of Adam, Seth, became a very mighty and strong person. And so they called the Sethite person with his descendants. But that doesn't make any sense at all. I hold to the position that the Nephilim are the half-breeds, as it was an attempt by the evil one to destroy the Messianic line, which is why the flood came. And if you look in Genesis 6:9, these are the records of the generations of Noah, a righteous man, blameless in his generations. And the idea there, it says blameless, perfect, or having integrity in his generations. It looks like what's being spoken of there is the idea that Noah's genealogy was perfect, was fine, was human, wasn't corrupted. And so what's interesting is Matthew 24, Luke 17, it says, let's see, I'm going to try and find something else to talk about. It says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For they were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage till the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and took them all away. Two men will be in the field, one is taken, one is left. That's not the rapture, incidentally, because it's the wicked who are taken. But it says the same, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So it looks like that's what's going to be happening again, possibly.
Right. So they was it referring to sons of God before the fall of Satan and his angels, or after?
It can be used in different contexts. And so, you know, the sons of God, can be called that the children of God in John 1:12, and in Romans 8, we're adopted. So we're, in that sense, children of God, and some could be called the sons of God in that sense. So it just means what it means in this context, okay? All right.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, man. Okay, God bless. Hey, folks, you have four open lines. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. I hope you're having a good time listening. If you want to give me a call, all you have to do is dial 877-207-2276. We have three open lines. And I just want to remind you that the Persecution Project is partnering with the Truth Network to build a hospital in a war zone. And that's to serve the courageous women of the Sudan. And they are in the Nuba Mountains. And the Persecution Project Foundation is trying to raise the funds in order to build a hospital there. And so, if you'd be so kind, would you please go check out truthnetwork.com, truthnetwork.com. And on the right-hand side, you'll see a slider of graphics, images, and click on the one, Medina's Song, and you'll have all the information that you need right there if you want to support and help them out. That'd be great. All right, why don't we get on the calls here. Let's get to Josh from Utah. Hey, Josh, welcome to the show.
Oh, hi. Quick question. Do you happen to have heard about a Bible called Aeonian or something like that, or Ionian?
You mean the word?
I was reading about it last... No, the Aeonian Study Bible or Life Bible. What I was reading about last night, it was supposedly it was a correct English translation, that all the other English translations were wrong, like the NASB, ESV, King James.
I think I know what you're talking about. I think it might be a universalist Bible where they take the word ION and translate it as age. Do you have it in front of you, or do you know? I can check if you want.
No, I don't, actually. I'm actually driving home. I just got off work.
Do you know what context this was that you heard this? What group of people were talking?
I was actually watching a Frank Turek video on YouTube, and okay. The guy was commented that, saying that we were wrong or something.
Yeah. Yeah, I've done a great deal of research over the years on universalism, and it's very problematic. I have found the universalists to be some of the worst behaving people I've ever encountered, and they're hypocritical. Not all of them, of course. Some are nice. I've been threatened. I've been cursed out, accused of being evil, because I don't agree with their universalist doctrine that everybody will end up being saved. So, you know, there's some problems there. But I'm trying to remember, and I do have a lot of information on it, on universalism. It's been a long time since I've had to deal with it. But, yeah, I do understand that they were pushing a certain Bible translation that they themselves came up with. And what it is a Bible that was intended to demonstrate the truth of universalism, and it was bad.
Yeah, they think Jesus is a created being or something like that.
Right. Well, okay. Some universalists do, but anyway, go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, another quick question. Is that fine?
Sure.
Okay. So recently, my wife she converted from Catholicism to Biblical Christianity because she tried to prove me wrong. She tried to prove me wrong, saying that I was in the wrong, that Catholic, I should go with her in the traditions. And she kind of hit herself on the wall when she was trying to prove me wrong, if I may say. So my quick question is, she was baptized when she was a kid. Does she need to get rebaptized again, or is that something we can let go, or...
Well, here's the thing, is I could make the case, theologically, that the baptism in the Trinitarian form, even by the Roman Catholic Church, is a valid baptism, even as an infant. I can make that case, but it requires some areas of theological examination that get a little bit deep. It has to do with covenant, covenant signs, and is something validated because of the person doing it? For example, if an atheist marries somebody, does it mean they're not married? Well, of course not. It's not the person, it's the office, and it's the procedure. And so it gets complicated. So what I'd like to say to people who are baptized as infants, and even though I affirm infant baptism, but not in the Catholic sense, not for salvation, I affirm it as a covenant sign. That's just my position. It doesn't save. I'm a covenantalist, so I call myself a consistent covenantalist. But most people don't agree with me, and that's okay. That's fine. But what I recommend is that people who were baptized as infants and children in the Roman Catholic Church get rebaptized. Because even though I can theologically connect the dots, it doesn't mean I'm correct. So I do recommend people just to do that. God's not going to get mad at you for wanting to make sure you're doing it right. That's what I would recommend.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. Cool.
And even though...
Cool. I'll pass.
Okay. And I was going to say, even though I affirm pouring and sprinkling as legitimate forms of baptism, I believe Jesus was sprinkled according to the Old Testament law, I prefer immersion. I just think immersion's totally cool. I like it.
That's how we do that.
Okay?
Cool. I'll pass this on to her. All right, cool. Thank you.
All right, man. All right, well, God bless. Right. That was Josh from Utah. Let's try Richard again from California. Richard, you're on the air.
Hi, Matt.
Mm-hmm.
Hi, Matt.
Hi.
Matt, about 4 months ago, I had my assistant, Paco. He sent you a tablet. And you said you got it and you really enjoyed it?
Yeah, I try to remember it. Thank you. Yeah.
Yeah. And today I called for your help and you hung up on me.
you're obstreperous. You're being difficult. I'm trying to answer you, and you're ignoring the answers. You did this yesterday, and you're doing it today. Okay.
I didn't swear.
Obstreperous does not mean you were swearing.
No. I know what you're saying, but I didn't use any word or any term you haven't used yourself.
Okay. Look, if you want to try again...
I mean, I'm a Christian, Matt.
Okay.
Matt, I'm a Christian.
Richard. If you want to try again and ask a question, we can continue from here. But when I answer the question and then you continue to argue against the question, which, you know, we're not debating, but you seem to be ignoring what
Matt,
I'm telling you.
There's a delay, Matt. Matt, there's a delay in the phone call. I'm not arguing with you.
You're arguing now?
No.
Do you have a question?
Okay, here's my... Yes, I do. I just want to let you know I am offended by your treatment of me.
Okay, well, don't mean to be offensive.
But I'm not going to ask an apology.
I don't mean to be...
I take it as offensive, Matt. You're an apologist.
Okay,
you're
are you going to ask me a question? Are you going to ask a question, Richard?
Okay, I'm going to ask... I want to ask the same question. I personally have a concern that why won't my God hold me accountable if I do an act that a non-believer does.
Do you want to be held accountable?
I really don't understand it.
Do you want to be held accountable?
Yes, I do. I've always wanted to be held accountable.
Oh, so you want to go to hell?
No, but I need some punishment, don't I?
Wait a minute. You want to be held accountable for your sins. That means you are asking for eternal damnation.
That's the only consequence. See, this is what I'm trying to get to, Matt.
Wait a second. I didn't say that was the only consequence. You said you want to be held accountable for your sins. Okay?
Yeah.
Then that means you're asking for eternal damnation. That's what accountability for your sins...
I appreciate that. See, what I was thinking is, I'm next to a Muslim. He does the same act I do, and I think he doesn't get held accountable. How come...
He will.
How come he doesn't say this isn't fair?
Okay, Richard.
How come it's all or nothing?
Richard, Jesus Christ is the one who's God in flesh, who bore our sin in his body on the cross. He died with our sin. Sin is a legal problem. It's breaking the law of God. 1 John 3:4. And legal debts can be transferred. They were transferred to Jesus.
Okay.
He bore our sin in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. So having done that, and the wages of sin is death, Jesus died. And therefore, the requirement of the law was met in Christ. Furthermore, if we offend God, we don't go to our neighbor and ask our neighbor for forgiveness for sinning against God. We go to God. And the one offended is the one who has to forgive. God is the one offended. God is the one who forgives. And God does that by taking our place on the cross and bearing our sin in his body on the cross. That's what that is. If you want to be held accountable for your sins, you're saying you don't trust or don't think that the crucifixion of Christ is going to save you. Well, we'll be right back after these messages, okay, folks? We'll be right back. You have four open lines, 877-207-2276.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey folks, welcome back to the show. Just want to remind you that we do need your support here at CARM, and that's how we stay on the air. If you'd be so kind as to consider supporting us, all you got to do is go to carm.org/donate, and all the information you need is right there. We ask for, if it's okay, we ask for recurring donations, because that's what helps us do the budgets in order to plan ahead. It doesn't matter how much. We just that's what we ask for, and may the Lord bless you in that. All right. Why don't we get back on the back on the phone here with Richard, All right, you still there?
Yeah, Matt. I want to thank you very much for talking with you, Matt. Matt, okay. I like you very much.
Well, I actually like you, too. I enjoy your calls, mostly.
I think what's happened to me, Matt, was I was in a Christian bubble. I didn't really question much. I believed. I always had faith. And I called about a year ago because, you know, I wanted to expand my faith. But I realized I think I've been affected by the American justice system. You see, if I committed a murder, I wouldn't imagine going before a judge and he just says you're free. Like, I don't know why. It just would seem like it's wrong.
That would be Islam. Here, look at it this way. God is righteous. God is holy. And he has revealed the law out of his own character. Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So out of his own abundance, he spoke, don't lie, don't steal. So if you lie, you've offended the character of God. He has stated that these are commandments. Commandments have consequences. A commandment with no consequence, or a law with no consequence, is not a law, it's not a commandment. It's just a slogan. There's a consequence to disobeying God, and the consequence is separation from God, Isaiah 59:2, and death, Genesis 2:17. So the only way for us to be forgiven and to get right with God by that law, according to the law, because the law is a reflection of the character of God, the only way for us to do that is by faith. And the reason that is the case is because we cannot keep the law perfectly. Deuteronomy 27:26, which Paul quotes in Galatians 3:10, states that anyone who has to abide by the law has got to keep all of it. In order to be right before God, you have to be perfect. And no one can be perfect, so no one is capable of being saved by the law. Well, this means that we're in trouble. So now what do we do? What we do is we trust in what God has done. Only God can keep his law perfectly because God alone is perfect. So God in Christ, God became Jesus. He became a man. And Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. He never sinned. 1 Peter 2:22. Now, as I said before the break, sin is breaking the law of God. 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. And Jesus, when he said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, he said in Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts. In the parallel account, in Luke 11:4, he said, forgive us our sins. The word debt is ophilema, the word sin is hermartia. They're different words, so Jesus equates sin with legal debt. In John 19:30, on the cross, Jesus said, tetelestai in Greek. In English, that's, it is finished. Tetelestai, that Greek word, has been found on the bottom of ancient tax receipts, handwritten in, signifying a legal debt that has been paid in full. In Colossians 2:14, it says, Jesus, having canceled the certificate of debt, having nailed it to the cross. The certificate of debt is the chirographon. It's the handwritten IOU of legal indebtedness. We incur a legal debt before God when we sin, when we break his law. And therefore, judgment is coming. In order to escape that, we have to keep the law perfectly, but we can't. So we're in trouble. We are by nature children of wrath as well, Ephesians 2:3. So the only thing left is to trust in what God has done, because he knows we can't keep the law. He can. He did. He became one of us in Christ, never sinned, and did everything perfectly. So what we see here is that when we want our sins forgiven, according to the consequences of that law, we have to trust in Christ. Now the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And God said to Adam, at the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die, Genesis 2:17. And spiritual death is separation from God, and it manifests in physical death. And so we can go to Leviticus 17, talks about the life is in the blood and it's given for atonement. The blood of Christ cleanses of all sins, 1 John 1:7-9. Because he's a propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. The word propitiation means a sacrifice that actually turns away wrath. It doesn't make it possible, depending on the belief and the actions of somebody else. To propitiate means to actually remove it. So Christ actually propitiated the sins of his people, the ones given to him by the Father, John 6:37-40. He called his people, he propitiated them, and he bore our sins in his body on the cross and died with them. The wages of sin is death. He died with them, so therefore the payment of the sin debt is made and is completed. What's left then is for us to appropriate it to ourselves, and that is done by faith. Romans 3:28, Romans 5:1, Romans 4:5, Galatians 2:16, 2:21, and 3:21. This is done by faith, not by works of the law, because we can't keep that law. So when you say that you want to be held accountable for your sins, what you're saying is you reject the sufficiency of the cross. You're saying you want to be held accountable, not have Christ be held accountable. And that is a bad thing to want. You don't want that. You do not want to be held accountable for your sins, because it's eternal separation from God in agony. Mark 3:29, Matthew 25:46, Revelation 14:10 and 20:10. Or 14:11 and 20:10. So you don't want that. What you need to do is trust Christ by faith and receive him, John 1:12. And be justified by faith, Romans 5:1. Justification is the legal standing before God that you're correct according to the law. In Christ's active and passive obedience, his active obedience is his being made under the law, Galatians 4:4, made a little bit lower than the angels, Hebrews 2:9, and under the law, he never sinned, 1 Peter 2:22, he did everything right. That's called his active obedience. His passive obedience is when he was led to the cross, he was nailed to the cross, he was lifted up on the cross. His active obedience is a treasure trove of grace, of graceful righteousness. Let's just look at it that way. And the cross is where our sins were imputed to him. So what we have here is our sin transferred to him on the cross, and he died with them there removed, and we get his righteousness. Philippians 3:9 says we have a righteousness that's not our own, a righteousness that comes from God. This is obtained by faith. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Apart from the works of the law. Romans 4:5 says the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. If you want to say in any way, shape, or form that you have to do anything in order to be made right with God, then you don't have true salvation, because of Galatians 5:1-5, where the Judaizers were saying that all he had to do was commit, was just get circumcised. One little thing of the law to be right with God. Just one. And Paul said they have been severed from Christ, those who are seeking to be justified by works of the law. You can't do a single thing. Not a single thing. All you have left is to trust in Christ by faith, because that's all you have. And even that faith is granted to you by God, Philippians 1:29. And he works faith in you, John 6:28-29. So he receives all the glory. So you do not want to be held accountable for your sins, because it means judgment and condemnation and separation from God eternally. And the reason the Muslim goes to hell is because he has no true object of faith. He serves a false pagan god, and he has no atoning sacrifice by which God himself has satisfied the requirements of the law, becoming one of us under the law, bearing our sin according to the law, and dying and shedding his blood according to that law. Muslims don't have that. We do. And in Christ, and in the Trinitarian communion, and the incarnation and the sacrifice, the law of God is satisfied by God himself. And then because we're in Christ, and we died with him, Romans 6:6 and Romans 6:8, because we died with him, then we have died to that law, Romans 7:1-4, and those who have died to the law are freed from the law, therefore the law has no jurisdiction over us. We can't be held accountable for our sin, because we're in Christ, having died on the cross by proxy. Federal headship is a topic there. And we're justified by faith, Romans 3:28, Romans 4:5. Okay?
That was beautiful, Matt. Thank you. No one ever explained that to me. I'm going to call my wife and tell her we're forgiven. Thank you, Matt.
You're welcome. Okay. Well, that was interesting. So, folks, as you can tell, I've been doing this a long time, and I'm not looking for kudos. What I'm saying here is that the scriptures are coherent. The scriptures teach the truth of the atoning sacrifice in Christ that we obtain by faith alone in Christ alone. Let me tell you, all of us are in the same boat. We have wicked hearts. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, cannot be trusted, Jeremiah 17:9. I'm not any better than you. You're not any better than me. We're all sinners. And the only way that we can be forgiven of our sins, the only way we can be declared righteous before God, is by faith in what God did. And God became one of us and died on that cross. God is the one who atones for our sins. God is the one who met the requirement of the law. God did everything. If you're not so sure if you're saved, if you feel the conviction of the Spirit about your sins, and you know that you have offended God, you've sinned against God, if you've lied, you've stolen, you've fornicated, you've used His name in vain, and you want to be forgiven, what you have to do is go to Jesus. Jesus Christ, who's God in flesh, John 1:1, verse 14, Colossians 2:9, who lived perfectly, 1 Peter 2:22. He did everything. And all you got to do is trust in what Christ did. Receive Christ, as John 1:12 says. Receive Him. Trust in what He did. You can't add anything. Not baptism. Not going to church. Not reading your Bible. Not being nice. That's not what saves you. You can't contribute any of that. You've got nothing. Nothing. We have nothing to offer Him. But what we can do is simply trust in Christ. That's all we've got. Because that is the means by which we can then be justified. Faith in Him is the only thing we have, because it means we're putting everything in Him. We're trusting in Him, in His work. And that's what we need as people. That's what all people need. So if you haven't done that, please do that. Ask Jesus, talk to Jesus, pray to Jesus, ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Ask Him. He will. Jesus says in John 14:14, ask me anything in my name and I will do it. He will save you. You can trust Him. Trust Jesus. Seek Him. Be saved. All right, folks. May the Lord bless you. By His grace, be back on the air tomorrow, and we'll talk to you then. We'll see you. God bless.